We begin this evening a series of studies based upon the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. The Philadelphia Confession of Faith is the oldest Baptist confession, setting forth the principles of doctrine as adopted by the Baptist churches that we have in existence. It was first of all adopted in 1689 by the Baptist in England as an expression of their faith in opposition to the rising tide of Arminianism. At that time, that was beginning to make its inroads into the churches of England and Wales. The same confession, then known as the London Confession, was adopted in the United States of America in the early 1700s by the Baptists of this country, who had met in the city of Philadelphia for an associational meeting. It was at this time the London Confession of Faith became known as the Philadelphia Confession. From that day, the governing principles pertaining to doctrine within the ranks of the Baptist have been in some way or another connected with this Philadelphia Confession of Faith, later confessions being an expression in different wordings of the same principles of truth as herein set forth. But being the oldest of our confessions, I take us to this particular confession that we might see what was adopted in this country by the Baptists as the rules of faith for the church. I am aware of the fact that it has become very popular, especially in some Baptist groups and interdenominational movements, to make the boast that we have no creed. We have no confession of faith. This is an asinine statement of total ignorance, for the word creed simply means I believe. If a person is a child of God, and if a person is a member of a body of believers, regardless how simple or complicated the confession of faith might be, nevertheless, every Christian has his creed. Therefore, there is nothing contrary to the Word of God with a body of people expressing in verbal or written form that which is a systematizing of the doctrines adhered to. For example, when the Apostle Paul wrote to young Timothy, he said to him, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to die for sinners, of whom I am chief." Now, what Paul stated there that became Scripture had first of all become a saying within the church. In other words, it had become a confession of faith. It had become a doctrinal statement of creed. This is a faithful saying, something that has become a saying of faithfulness among the believers that they agree to, that they adhere to. That Jesus Christ came into the world, that he came into the world to die and save sinners. And then added to that, Paul says, "Of whom I am chief." We shall follow the confession, not in such detail that it shall become wearisome, but we shall follow the confession chapter by chapter, noting this evening the longest of all the chapters, chapter 1, that pertains to the Holy Scriptures. I want you to open your Bible along with the Confession of Faith, first of all, to the book of 2 Timothy, where we read in chapter 3 and verse 16 these words, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Then in 2 Peter, we have a second statement concerning the Scripture In chapter 1, verse 19, the apostle writes, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." Then in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, that is written down by the whims of men. A careful comparison of the Philadelphia Confession of Faith with the Westminster Confession of Faith will reveal that the two are very similar, following the same format and outline, but worded slightly differently. Now, with reference to the subject of the Holy Scriptures, let us note first of all the way in which God reveals Himself. This is stated in chapter 1, section 1. We read in the Confession of Faith, "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation." Ending at that particular point, we may note two or three things. First of all, in this paragraph, it is set forth that God reveals Himself in nature. We read that God reveals Himself in the light of nature, the works of creation, and providence. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, we have this same testimony from Holy Scripture. Romans chapter 1, we read, beginning with verse 19, reading through verse 21. "Because that which may be known of God is first of all manifest in them." This is what Calvin calls a sense of the divine. Every man has an inward sense of the being of God. "For God hath showed it unto them." There's also an external revelation of God in nature. Now, Paul deals with that revelation of God in nature. He says, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." In Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we further read, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law," that is, the law written in the table of commandments, do by nature the things in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another," showing that there is no place where there is not a revelation of God. There is no person that does not have some sense of God's being. So we may note that creation reveals God because every fact in creation is a created fact. In other words, every fact in creation exists by the will of God, and so bears upon it the imprint of God's nature. Now, creation itself does not reveal to us that there is a mere possibility that a God of some kind does exist. There's no lack in Revelation itself. The problem is not with God revealing himself. The problem is with the blindness of men's minds who take this knowledge they have of God, suppress it, hold it down in unrighteousness, and therefore will not acknowledge God in his own creation. Therefore, we who are Christians must learn at the outset that there is no neutral ground, known sometimes in the military as a buffer zone, which belongs to nobody, upon which we can meet with the sinner in neutrality to argue about the possibility of the existence of a God of some kind. And then once coming to the conclusion that there might be some kind of a God, seek to prove that this God is the God of the Bible. Oh no, all ground is occupied territory. Wherever the sinner stands, he stands inside God's revelation. Wherever the sinner stands, he stands in God's Word. Wherever the sinner stands, he never takes a position of neutrality about God, but he is always at enmity against God. And so he despises God and refuses to see the revelation of the God of the Bible. Also, a child of God never stands on neutral ground, but a Christian always stands with the presupposition that God is. That the only kind of God who can reveal himself is the God of the Bible. And there is the revelation of no other. But we may note further from this statement concerning God's revelation of himself in nature that even without the Scripture, man cannot evade the constant confrontation of God's revelation. In other words, man may not have the Scripture, as Paul speaks of these Gentiles who did not have the law. But wherever man is, there is a sense of the divine in his heart. There is a remnant of the image of God in spite of man's fall and depravity. Therefore, man is confronted with God. He cannot get away from God, and this is what aggravates man's condition. So he takes that knowledge which he has of God, which he does not like about God, and he seeks to change that knowledge so that rather than worshiping the Creator, he ends up worshiping the creature. However, if man is never given the revelation of God's Word, he has received sufficient revelation so that he is without excuse. Therefore, Paul says in verse 20 of Romans chapter 1, so that they are without excuse. This means that the pagan who dies in the darkest part of the darkest continent on the face of this earth is without excuse. He stands before God as a guilty sinner, a criminal that has rejected what knowledge God has given of himself. However, in the next place, it is stated not only that God has revealed himself in the works of creation, but it is stated at the same time that this revelation of God in nature is never sufficient to give to a man a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It can only teach him some things about the attributes of God. Therefore, the Scriptures are necessary for true and saving knowledge of God because of the sin of man. Therefore, in Article 1 we read, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge. Man cannot know Christ and God in Christ apart from the Scripture. Man cannot be brought to a saving knowledge of God's grace apart from the Scripture. So a mere knowledge of God as revealed in nature never brings man to the knowledge of the true God of the Bible. It takes the Scripture. But further, we may note from this first paragraph that God not only has revealed Himself in Scripture, that Scripture is necessary to a proper knowledge of God, but God has committed His revelation to writing. And this we call the inscripturated revelation. In Romans chapter 15, we read in verse 4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." So revelation now speaks in relation to man's fallen condition. So we have God's revelation in Scripture. When we are considering the subject of man, the subject of God, the subject of man's relationship to God, we must always remember man in his original condition prior to the fall, man after the fall, and man in his recovery through regeneration. The problem with most people in approaching a study of the world is that they consider the world to be normal. However, as a Christian, we know that the world is not normal. It is abnormal as the result of sin. Therefore, it is because of this abnormal condition that God must now deal with man in His revelation through the Scriptures. There would have been no occasion for the writing of the Bible. There would have been no occasion for the coming of Jesus Christ into the world if there had not been this abnormal condition produced by man's fall. So, even man lost now has the revelation of God in the Scriptures and apart from the Scriptures of the wrath of God against all ungodliness. The very fact that man himself will sit in judgment and accuse another shows that he has a sense of the necessity of the punishment of sin. Before we leave this first section, let's note that the canon of Scripture is found in the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments as listed in chapter 1, section 1. Now, these books only are those books that we consider to be inspired of God, and therefore we do not in any sense of the word receive the Apocrypha, that is, the several books inserted between the Old and New Testaments, primarily by the Roman Catholic Church, as a part of Holy Writ. Now let us note in the second place that the Confession declares that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. In section 2, we read, "All which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life." To be the rule of faith and life. This is the last sentence of section 2 under the statement, the New Testament. Our opening scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, declares that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word translated inspiration is the Greek word theopneustia, which means God breathed. The word inspire means to breathe into. So the Scriptures are literally God breathed. This means that God chose men according to the times in which they lived, according to their background and their circumstances of upbringing, without violating their personalities, breathed into them His Word so that they recorded accurately in the original manuscripts that which is the Word of God. Now, since Holy Scripture is the revelation of redemptive history, Jesus Christ, having come into the world, having finished redemption, has also completed God's revelation. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, for example, we are told in verse 1 that in the Old Testament days, God at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. In verse 2 we are told, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. So Jesus Christ closed the revelation. Therefore, when any claim to have added revelation over and above the Bible, their claim is erroneous, and they are guilty of heresy. The Book of the Mormons, for example, is not an added inspiration to the Bible. We need nothing over and above what God has given to us in His holy Word. Now the question, of course, arises, how do we know that this book, this Bible, that we call the Holy Scriptures, is the Word of God? This is answered for us in section number 5. Reading in section number 5, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the style. The consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Now, breaking this statement down into a simple outline, all that our confessors are saying is, first of all, we know that the Bible is the Word of God, that this is Holy Scripture because of an internal evidence. In other words, we can look into the Bible itself and find a witness therein to its inspiration. For example, the Bible is unique in the sense that it was written down by 40 different men who came, almost all of them, from different parts of the world, who lived over a period of 1,600 years, and with the exception of a few of the prophets and the disciples, had no contact with each other. And yet all of them bear a consistent witness to the same truth without contradiction. You and I could take, for example, 10 books on the subject of anatomy written by 10 different authors over a period of 20 years living in the same United States, and we would find that these books radically changed over those 20 years because of recent discoveries in that science. But not so with the Word of God. For the burden of proof is upon those who say that the Bible contradicts itself. We know that it witnesses to the glory of God through Jesus Christ from beginning to end. Furthermore, the Old Testament claims to be the Word of God. For when the prophets spoke, they said they were speaking as the mouthpiece of God. Furthermore, the New Testament writers, along with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, accepted the Old Testament as being the very Word of God, inspired of him and kept from error. Furthermore, when it comes to the New Testament, before the Lord Jesus departed from his disciples, in chapters 14 and 15 of the Gospel of John, he said that he would give to them the Holy Spirit, who would guide them into all truth, that when he was come, he would bear witness to the Son of God, and so the disciples would be led into all truth. Furthermore, if you will turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, you will note that the apostles themselves claimed to have been inspired, so claimed to have written God's Word down for him. In chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, the apostle Paul writes, beginning with verse 10, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, the unsaved man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So throughout in this statement, Paul says that the Spirit of God has witnessed of the things of God, that the apostles wrote by the Spirit of God, that they were inspired by the Spirit of God and could not have known God's mind unless God had revealed it. The further internal evidence that the Bible is the verbally inspired Word of God without error is the fact of fulfilled prophecy. It would be a fascinating study to look into the prophecies fulfilled with reference to Jesus Christ alone. How hundreds of years before he was born, it was stated where he would be born, the very time that he would be born, the very name that he would be called, the circumstances of his life, where he would grow up, where he would visit, the very words that he would speak, the manner of his dying, his being raised from the dead, ascending into heaven, and also the result of his having come into the world. And then we have, and this is emphasized, the inward witness of the Holy Spirit with our spirits, that this is the Word of God that gives internal evidence. In other words, when we read the Bible as Christians, there is an inward testimony that this is the Word of God. And as the Word of God, it is true. In 1 John, for example, chapter 2, the Apostle John writes in verse 20, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." As a child of God, you are anointed by the Spirit, and you know the Bible to be the Word of God. Verse 27, "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." In other words, I don't have to really prove to a child of God that the Bible is the Word of God. And there's no way that I can really prove to an unbeliever that it's the Word of God if he is determined not to accept it. I heard a statement recently where a person was listening to a lecture by a college professor, PhD, who was lecturing on atheism and why he was an atheist. This minister said that, to begin with, I felt sorry for the man because he defeated himself in his opening statement. He said to the student body that I have never read the Bible, and I have never read any Christian literature. I do not intend to read the Bible, nor any Christian literature, and I would advise you that you do the same. Now, how can a man get up and lecture that this is not the Word of God if he hasn't been honest enough to read it? Yet most of those who have the most criticism for the Word of God, if you ask them, will have to admit that they haven't read very much of it. And certainly none of them have read it through. But there is also the external witness of the Word of God. And that is, the church in all ages has acknowledged these 66 books to be the Scriptures. Now, prior to the founding of the New Testament church, it was agreed up to the time of Christ and even by Christ himself that what we have in the Old Testament was the Old Testament canon of Scripture. And then, without the guidance of any one single man, it became the universal consensus of the church after a few decades that the Scriptures we now have in the New Testament are the Scriptures written by the apostles and so inspired of God. I think the preservation of the Bible itself is a marvelous witness to its inspiration. For men have sought from the beginning to destroy the Bible. They have outlawed it. They have condemned it to be burned. They have forbidden it to be read. And yet today, the Bible is still on the bestsellers list. Man cannot destroy the Bible because God has miraculously preserved it. Furthermore, though in the translations we do not have the direct inspiration of the Scripture, because we know the King James Version is not inspired any more than any other translation, the Bible was inspired in its original manuscripts written in Hebrew and in Greek. Nevertheless, we believe that God has miraculously in providence preserved His Word in the copying of it and also in its translations, so that, allowing for a few inconsistencies that are being corrected through translations and can be corrected by comparison of translations, we do have the whole substance of the Word of God in our translations. In section 6, we have the third major heading. That is, after stating the inspiration of the Scripture, there is a statement of the necessity of the inward illumination of the Holy Spirit with reference to the reading of the Scriptures. Beginning with section 6, we read, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church, common to human action and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed." Now, note two or three things brought out in this statement. First of all, it is here said that God has finished His revelation entirely, and that what we have in the Bible is sufficient for all man's spiritual needs. The opening statement, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His glory, man's salvation, is here in Holy Scripture. Therefore, in the book of Jude, verse 3, the content of Christian doctrine is called the faith once and for all delivered unto the saints. Now this means that nothing is to be added to the Scripture, that nothing is to be put above the Scripture, not the traditions of men, not pretended visions, not feelings, and not even the creeds of the church. For you see, though we may use something like the Philadelphia Confession of Faith as a summary of doctrine, as a guide to better understand our Baptist heritage, we would never exalt a confession of faith above the Word of God. For we would allow that even in the collecting of statements and the bringing together of Scripture, that this is a work of men, and so is true only insofar as it complies entirely with the whole teaching of the Word of God. So the confession of faith is not added to the Bible as if the Bible were incomplete. It is only a guide in the study of the Bible. I want you to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 22. I want to read a scripture to you and try and give you some understanding of its meaning. In verses 18 and 19, John writes in closing the book of the Revelation, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Now certainly John had first reference to the book of Revelation. But in view of the fact that John wrote the last of the books of the Bible, and he was the last of the Bible writers, what he says here is applicable to the whole Scripture. Now this statement, unto, if any man adds unto, is the translation of the Greek word epi, E-P-I, epi, which means on or above. So this means that we are never to add something on to the Bible or to exalt something above the Bible. God's revelation is finished. Therefore, when people like the Mormons, when people like the Jehovah's Witnesses, when people who don't have written revelations claim that they have received visions, heard voices, and gained insights of truth that are not given to us in the Bible, they have sinned against God. For the Word of God is complete. In the second place, from section 6 on the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we learn that it is sufficient in terms of principles rather than details in all cases. Now what I mean by this is that in all cases the Bible does not give us detailed answers, but the Bible does give to us general principles which are sufficient for any matters that might arise. Let me give you an example. The Bible says nothing in the world about the kind of buildings that the Church of God should meet in. And it says nothing in the world about the hours that the Church of God should meet. And the Bible gives us no details on the order of the services. Now we know that in the Bible, one of the most popular hours for meeting was at midnight. Now if we were to have meetings at midnight, no one would come. So it is left to us to follow general principles. in meeting in places convenient and comfortable, as long as in these matters we don't go contrary to that which is plainly revealed in the Word of God. So in the early phase of worship, they met and sang together, read the Scriptures, expounded the Scriptures, and that was worship. But worship was to be on the Lord's day, and therefore this is not to be broken. As we come to the next section of the Confession of Faith, we learn not only these general principles and the necessity of the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Man himself cannot open the Scriptures to your understanding. The Spirit of God must illuminate. We learn in section 7 that all things necessary to be known for salvation are extremely clear, both to the learned and the unlearned. We read, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned, in due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. This is so clear it hardly needs comment. For you and I know people that could hardly write their names, and certainly were not able to read, who have had the Scriptures read and preached to them, who have come into a knowledge of God's great and marvelous ways of grace, whereas others who are greatly learned have read the Scriptures only to stumble in the darkness to perish throughout eternity. But here is a declaration of the perspicuity of the Scripture. That is the clearness of the Scripture. The word perspicuity means the see-throughableness of the Scriptures. The Scriptures are written so that we can understand. I have no patience with people who say that the Bible is too difficult. Why read it? And other people who say, but if you read the Bible too much, you'll lose your mind. I'll tell you something. You've already lost your mind until you come in contact with the Word of God and find out who the Lord Jesus Christ is. The Bible is clear so that men without learning and men with learning can do what? Come to a saving knowledge. They can know who Jesus Christ is. They can know that Jesus Christ has died for men's sins. They can know that as sinners they can be washed from their guilt in the blood of the Son of God and come to Him in faith. So coming to section 8, so that we might hurry through what remains, it is stated that the Scriptures are to be made available to all men in their own language. This is of the utmost importance. For you see, for many years, under the domination of the Roman Church, it was said that the Scriptures could not be understood except by the learned, and as they were interpreted to people. So the Scriptures were kept from the public, chained in the churches so that men could not read them. But with the coming of the Reformation and the printing press, there came the desire to read and also the advisability of making known the Word of God in people's own language, that they might be able to read the Bible in their language. So we read the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, by singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, therefore authentic. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have a right unto and an interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar, that means the common, language of every nation, into which they come, that the Word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. Now, dear friends, the Hebrew in which the Old Testament was written, the Greek in which the New Testament was written, which was called the Koine Greek, was the common language that was spoken in the streets. Now, the Greek that the New Testament was written in was not the classical Greek, which was the Greek used for writing, which was the Greek used by the philosophers, but the Koine, and the word Koine means common, which was the Greek spoken by the people in the streets, so that the Bible could be understood in the language the people spoke, that they used. Therefore, when the Bible is translated, it is not a profanity for the Bible, if accurately translated, to be translated in the common language of the people, so that they might the better understand the reading of the Bible. It is true the King James Version is the most beautiful in language, but the American Standard Version is even more accurate, and some of the updated versions from it are more readable. A man should never limit himself to one translation, but compare the translations. However, it should be remembered that there is only one Bible. There's not a King James Bible, an American Standard Bible, a Douye Bible. There is only one Bible, but many translations. The translations are into the vernacular of the people so that the Bible might be available, accessible, and readable. So this brings us in section 9 to the sixth major point, and that is the Scripture is to be its own rule of interpretation. In other words, if we're going to understand the Bible, we must study the Bible in the light of the Bible. We must compare Scripture with Scripture. Compare spiritual things with spiritual things. Called a rightly dividing of the Word of Truth, or rightly handling the Word of Truth by Paul in 2 Timothy 2:15. So we read in section 9, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. In other words, difficult passages of Scripture can be cleared up as to their meaning by parallel passages that are a little clearer. So we are never to take an isolated Scripture, build a false doctrine, when that Scripture could have been cleared up as to its meaning by comparing it with other Scriptures. And so we come to the conclusion to note in the seventh place that all controversies of religion are to be settled not by philosophies, not by men's opinions, not by the vote of the church, but by the Scriptures themselves. It matters not if the majority of the world go contrary to the doctrines of the Word of God. We're to settle the matters by Scripture and remain faithful to that Word. So in section 10 we read, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. Wherever there is a controversy, and wherever there is a doubt, we are to go to the Word of God, and the Word of God is to settle those matters of controversy. And so, the conclusion of chapter 1 concerning Holy Scripture. In our next study, we will take up the second part of the Confession of Faith, which treats the subject of God and of the Holy Trinity. If you have a copy of the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, or London Confession, or Westminster Confession. You will receive a great deal more from these messages if you read through and look up all the scriptures in advance.